So in Philippians chapter 3, you know, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, urges them to imitate him just as he is imitating Christ. He was really striving with all of his might to be like Christ, and he wanted those Christians to do the very same thing. When I think about some of the things that Paul was experiencing, I'm sort of amazed that he could write a letter like he wrote to the Philippians. You know, you read through the book of Philippians, and one of the themes that comes out, and the high school guys know this, right? Guys and gals. One of the themes that comes out is what? Joy, right? Just joy throughout the book. I might quiz you more on this. They just had a class on Philippians with me, so I might ask you guys questions later about this. Be thinking about the theme or the what chapter 3 is about, right? See if you can remember that. What is chapter 3 about? Paul writes this letter that is apparently or is filled with sort of a joyful spirit. And when I think about that and I think about the conditions, it's clear that he was in prison at the time. But not only was he in prison, if you think about how he ended up in prison, it's just astounding, all the things that had happened to him. It started when he was arrested there in the temple, right? And accused of all sorts of things. And he was almost killed, if you recall, till the Roman guards sort of saved him, in a sense, from the Jewish mob. He was then bound with chains. He was ordered to be scourged. He was bound again. The Jews plotted and took an oath. I'm always sort of find it interesting. These are the ones that took an oath that said, we're not going to eat or drink until he's dead. Well, he didn't die for a long time, so they were pretty hungry and thirsty, I think, because he kept living for a while. And then he was left bound when Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. He spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. He was shipwrecked and wintered on Malta. And then he's finally in house arrest in Rome. And that's where he's most likely writing this letter to the saints in Philippi. And so I'm just sort of astounded a little bit, and I hope you are too, when I think about someone that's endured all these things writing a letter like we have here in the letter to the Philippians. It's really quite remarkable. And I think about, despite all that that has happened to him, how he's still filled with joy and hope. How did he do it? Why was he able to still have that attitude? How was he able to endure all these trials and still write a letter such as this? And I think chapter 3 of Philippians, really the whole book, but in chapter 3 is what I want us to focus on tonight, reveals a little bit about his mindset and how it is that he was able to endure what he endured and still have this mindset. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 3, I really think this summarizes, in essence, the heart of chapter 3 in a nutshell. And when he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. You know, it kind of starts out somewhat interesting, doesn't it, that verse? He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. What does that mean? Well, if we back up to verse 12, you can see in context that he says something very similar before that. He says, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected with the idea of being completed, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You know, when I was in Boston, we lived up there for like 10 years. You guys are getting a little bit of my life history, I guess, but when we lived up there, it was great because we had people visit us all the time. People love to come visit Boston. It's a great place to visit, by the way. And so people would come up, and when they came up, they would like to tour around and stuff like that. And sometimes I would give them my GPS. It looked just like this, in fact. Do you guys have GPS? Now, these days, we have it on our phones, so probably some of the younger generation doesn't remember these types of devices we'd have up on the dash of our car or something. And so I remember loaning it to this one family that was visiting us with us. They wanted to run out to the Old North Bridge, which wasn't too far from where we were, and the Lexington Green and so forth, and see the place where the shot heard round the world was and all that. And so when the guy came back, he handed me the GPS. He said, I love this GPS. And it seemed like it was a bit overmuch to be in love with the GPS. But he said, You know, everywhere that I got to, it said, "You have arrived." He said, "I've been waiting all my life to hear that, and I got to hear it every time." Paul knew that he had not arrived. He knew that he hadn't arrived at his destination. He knew that there was some place that he wanted to end up that wasn't where he already was. He wanted to reach that destination. He wanted to arrive, but he knew he had a ways to go. And so how did he go about striving to reach that destination? He says he did one thing, and then he mentions two things. He put some things behind him. He says he's forgetting about those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. That's how Paul went about trying to reach the destination. And so it was with single-minded focus that Paul says he pursued this goal, really Christ's goal for him. And it involved this forgetting and reaching, forgetting what was behind him and reaching what lay ahead. And that's really what I wanted to focus on a little bit tonight, is that concept, forgetting about things that are behind us and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. And I'm probably going to focus a little bit more on the forgetting the things that are behind us tonight. If you look back a few verses, you'll notice that Paul starts in verse 3 by saying, well, he really starts in verse 2, where he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." These are really three descriptions of a group of people that we sort of commonly know of as the Judaizing teachers. These were Christians in many cases. They were Christians who wanted to have other Christians, like Gentile Christians, follow the law of Moses. And they wanted to demand that they did that. That was beyond what God wanted. And so he describes them here as dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. And then he contrasts those Judaizing teachers with themselves, Paul and the saints in Philippi. And he says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So notice all the things that Paul says that he could take credit for, that he could take pride in, and did take pride in for much of his life. Things like being circumcised the eighth day, being of the stock of Israel, being of the tribe of Benjamin, being a Hebrew of Hebrews. By the way, is there anything on that list that is bad in and of itself? Is there anything that's sort of negative about that? Is that there's not really anything inherently bad about those things, is there? Also, we might ask ourselves, is there anything that he was really responsible for? How much say do you think he had in whether or not he was circumcised on the eighth day? Not a lot, right? How much say do you think he had in whether or not he was of the stock of Israel? Not a lot, right? Do you think he had any say about whether he was of the tribe of Benjamin? No, he didn't. Maybe the Hebrew of Hebrews, perhaps. But these are things that really, although many people took pride in, they had very, very, very little to do with. I was trying to think of an application for us. Can you think of anything that's similar for us that we might take pride in? That's kind of hard, isn't it, when you start trying to step on your own feet? Can you think of things that we might take pride in that are of this nature? I sort of brainstormed a little bit of a list, and you guys can tell me whether you think it's right. How about this? I live in the Bible Belt. Or my parents are Christians. I grew up in the church. I know a lot about the Bible. Well, those are some pretty good things, aren't they? I mean, everything else being equal, I love the fact that my parents were Christians, right? And it's a great thing. But just like Paul shouldn't have taken pride in those, we can't take pride in those either or depend on them for our relationship with God. We've got to make sure that we're not depending on one thing, on these types of things. I heard it said one time that God has no grandchildren. Every individual has to become a child of God. You can't inherit that from your parents any more than these Israelites could inherit righteousness from being of the stock of Israel or of the tribe of Benjamin or a Hebrew of Hebrews and so forth. These are good things, but we shouldn't take pride in them, and we shouldn't think that because of these things, we're in a special meritorious relationship with the Father. We have to come to him in faith, faith of our own, and not that of our parents or because of our heritage or heredity or something else. You know, the other thing is, most of these things aren't because of anything we did, right? You know, we're born in a bunch of different conditions, and some of them are fortunate, some of them are unfortunate, right? And we can't depend on them, and we can't really make them excuses either. You know, I heard someone say one time this. He said, I heard a young man say, the American dream was to grow up and make lots of money. And when he said it, I sort of bristled a little bit. Have you guys heard that? When I asked him about last word, I asked him about it afterwards, and he said, yeah, that's what our generation's been taught. And I looked it up, I sort of Googled it, and sure enough, that's what the sort of current sort of thinking is. And interestingly enough, I used a little story about this in a graduation speech a number of years later. That young man happened to be in the audience, and he came up to me afterwards. He said, I never knew I was going to be featured in a graduation speech after that. But the idea of the American dream was not to grow up and make lots of money. Do you guys remember what it really was? It was that the circumstances of your birth would not dictate your station in life. That's a pretty remarkable concept, to be honest. It's absolutely astounding, because throughout almost all known history, you know what was the case? The circumstances of your birth dictated the state you're stationed in life, by definition. If your parents were farmers, you were going to be a farmer. If your parents were peasants, you were going to be a peasant. And if you were of royal blood, well, you would be royal, right? That was what most of human history was about. And the American dream was dramatically different than that and somewhat amazing. And so parents for generations had aspirations for their children to grow up and be better off than they were. And it's really quite remarkable in some sense. And when I heard this young man sort of reduce it to grow up and make lots of money, I thought, what a travesty. And it probably speaks to the sort of what we're teaching in school these days. But you know what's even more amazing than that? It's the Christian dream. Because you know what the Christian dream is? It is that the circumstances of your birth do not dictate your relationship with God. And you can be born into the lowest of conditions, in the direst of circumstances, and you can still be the son of a king or the daughter of a king, and have an inheritance that is indescribable. That's the Christian promise, and it makes any kind, that's the Christian dream, and it makes any kind of American dream pale in comparison, because you can be the child of a king, no matter the circumstances of your birth, a child of the Creator, a child of God. And can you think of anything better than that? Notice how Paul continues with his list of things that he's describing here. He talks about his experience in verse 6. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, blameless. These are things that Paul really was responsible for in some way or another. Righteousness, zeal, a Pharisee according to the law, and so forth. But what did he do? He said, but these things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. All these things that we've been talking about, he considered rubbish, trash, refuse. He counted them all as loss. He really sort of lit a match to him. And he burned the past. These things that he would have taken great pride in, the things that he would have, that many of his peers would have thought were things that he could, it caused him to do very well with, he just counted them as rubbish. And he lit a match to him. You know, I imagine it must have been hard for Paul to put some of these away. If you look over in Acts chapter 26, notice what he says in his defense before King Agrippa. Paul recalls, starting in verse 9, that indeed I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I want you to think about that for a second. That would be pretty hard to get over, wouldn't it? Because not only did he have to put away some of those things that people would have thought very highly of, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being a Pharisee according to the law, but there's some other things he had to put away too. And that included a somewhat shameful past, things that he had been engaged in that he must have had tremendous regret about. And those things could paralyze him. They could have paralyzed him for a long time. But he had to put those in his past too. He had to say that those were burned up with the rest of the things as well. He had done some wicked things. He was responsible for many deaths of Christians. And he realized that he had caused harm to many that he loved. And I think that must have been difficult. But he had to forget about those bad things as well. Paul remembered these. You know, when I say forget about the past, it doesn't mean you don't really have any recollection or memory of those things that have happened, but you don't let them dictate what you're doing and how you're doing it. You know, he remembered him. You can see here in Acts 26, he's remembering that he did these things, but he wasn't captive to him. Notice what he says over in 1 Timothy. Greg actually mentioned this morning. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's how Paul thought of himself, the chief sinner. "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Did you notice why he said that this happened to him? So that he could be a pattern, an example, to know that you and you and you and me can be forgiven just like he was. That we can be made right with God, even if we formerly have been a blasphemer, a persecutor, if the chiefest of sinners can be forgiven. And if that kind of past doesn't have to dictate his future, that's the same for us. We've all sinned, every one of us. And we can be bound up by that sin and captive to it and live with a tremendous amount of regret for a long time and let it paralyze us. Or we can sort of forget about those things in the past and reach forward to the things that are in the future. I'll tell you, sometimes that's hard. It's hard. I remember hearing a story. I don't know if you guys have heard this story about, I call it the burn the ships story. Anybody ever heard about burning the ships? There was this guy, I think his name's Hernan Cortez. I think that's it. I might be getting that right. If I look at my notes for a second, I'll figure it out. But Hernan Cortez, he was a Spanish conquistador who was actually sent on a mission with about 600 men to defeat the Aztecs in what now is mainland Mexico on behalf of the Spanish kingdom. And so he went there, and after he got there, they were faced with a number of difficulties and trials and opposition and, enemies. And the men wanted to turn back. And so what this Cortes did is he ordered them to burn the ships. They burned the ships that had brought them from Spain. They couldn't go back. There was only one direction that they could go from that point forward. They literally had to forget about trying to get back home to Spain, and they had to accomplish the mission that they were sent on. So he said, burn the ships. And that provided them the focus. And by the way, eventually they conquered and defeated the Aztecs way back then. I guess it was about 1519 that transpired. So this is what Paul says. He says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. You might have to burn the ships to know that you need to go forward. What did he say he was doing? Why was he doing this? Notice what he says, why he says he was doing this. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is what Paul was striving for. All these things that we read there in that passage. He had this heavenly perspective. He had this goal. He wanted to gain Christ and to be found in him. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection. But he also says the fellowship of his sufferings. It may not all be a rosy path that he's going to experience. He wanted to be conformed to his death, and finally, he wanted to attain the resurrection of life. And I would just say, as we reach forward, we have to have as our goal that heaven, resurrection from the dead, and heaven itself. Notice what is said in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. He says, the writer of Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for him. You know, in this chapter on the Hall of Faith, he takes a moment to describe people who are pilgrims, who realize that this world is not their home, that they're just passing through, and that they're on their way to a better country, a better place, a heavenly home. You know, if you look at the rest of Hebrews chapter 11, what's it filled with? It's filled with great examples of faith, of course, but what else? Trials, suffering. You read through some of the stories. I think the reason that is, faith is most clearly seen in trials. That's where you see it most clearly. But you see people who are scourged and beheaded and chased down and all sorts of things throughout in this chapter on the heroes of faith. It may be tough. You know, when you become a Christian and as you're reaching forward to the things ahead, it may not be what you thought it was going to be. That's entirely possible. Maybe when you were younger, you thought life was going to be a little bit different than it is. Maybe you're experiencing trials that you weren't anticipating that you're experiencing. And maybe some of it is because you're a Christian. Maybe that's why you're experiencing some of the things you're experiencing. And that can get you down. And what happens when you experience that is, you may want to turn around and go back, right? But hopefully you've burned the ship and you don't have a ship to go back to, and you know you got to press on, even though it's going to be hard. You're going to face trials and you're going to face enemies, but you're going to press on and keep going. How many of you have heard the story or the essay called Welcome to Holland? Anybody heard that? Oh, great. So now you can look it up when you get home. I ran across this the other day, and I was just such a wonderful little essay, but it was a mom wrote this who had a special needs child, and she was constantly being asked, what's it like to have a special needs child, and how do you do it? How do you keep your positive attitude, and how do you keep going, and and things like that. And she wrote an essay called Welcome to Holland. And you guys can read it when you get home. Here's what she said it was sort of like. She sort of gave an analogy to describe it. You've planned for a long time. You're going to take this trip to Italy. Everybody's been talking about Italy. It's going to be so awesome. You've planned out all the things you're going to do. You're going to go here, and you're going to go there, and you're going to see this. And it's just where everybody wanted to go. And so you get on the plane, you take off, and you land, and the lady comes on the thing and says, "Welcome to Holland." She was like, "Holland? I'm going to Italy. I'm supposed to be in Italy. I wouldn't plan to come to Holland." She said, "Everybody's in Holland. All the people I know have gone to, I mean, in, everybody's in Italy. All the people I know have planned their trips there. That's the really nice place." And she says, "If you're not careful and you keep thinking about where you're not, you'll forget that where you are is pretty beautiful. There's a lot of beauty around you. It may not be the same place you thought you were going, but you can embrace it. You can make it a wonderful place. And so you may be on a journey that's taking you in some places that you weren't expecting. And there could be hardship. There could be struggles. It may not be what you had envisioned when you were 20 or 18 or 25. And if you just keep thinking about where you're not, Italy, you may never appreciate where you are. You know, by all rights, Holland should be part of the ocean. It's basically a country that's been reclaimed from the ocean through a really clever system of dikes and so forth. We've been reclaimed too by the sacrifice of Jesus. And we can appreciate where we are. And that is in a saved condition because we have a Father in heaven and a Savior who sacrificed himself for us. So it may not be where you thought you were going to be, but it's a beautiful place. And it may come with trials, but you got to keep pressing on. You got to keep reaching forward, and you got to keep pressing to reach that ultimate destination. In Revelation, John describes this when he says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Isn't that where we want to end up? If we recognize that we're pilgrims just journeying through this land, we can know that there's this other homeland for which we strive. Let's strive to be part of that scene. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. That's what Paul was reaching for, a heavenly home with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the Father. We need to make sure that in the course of that, to do that, that we don't let our fleshly appetites rule us. Notice what he says here at the end of Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, for as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." That's what we're reaching for. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're striving for. You know, many authors have described our lives as being like a ship that we're sailing. I read one author that said we need the same tools that a sailor uses: a map, a compass, and a rudder. The map reveals a destination so that the sailor knows where he's going. The rudder controls the ship. Once he knows where he's going, he can direct it in the right way. And then, of course, the compass can help navigate, but only partially, right? You know, to really navigate, you also not only need to know where north is, but you need to know the longitude. You know, many great captains in the age of exploration became lost at sea despite the best available charts and compasses. The challenge really was not knowing where one was. The challenge was knowing where one was, and a compass and a map weren't enough. You needed to know both your latitude and your longitude, right? The lines of latitude that we call the famous parallels are an indication of how far north or south you are with respect to the equator. And scientists and astronomers had figured out long ago how you can do that using celestial bodies. But you know what they didn't figure out and what they couldn't determine was how far east and west they were, the lines of longitude. If you want to read about this, by the way, there's this really great book called In Search of Longitude by Dana Sobel. It's really fascinating. But I'm going to make a long story short. You know how they solved the longitude problem so that you knew what your longitude was? Everybody thought it was going to be a famous astronomer or scientist that came up with the solution. You know what it was? It was a mechanical genius clockmaker. And what you had to do was you had to have a clock that could keep time in the most severe ocean-going conditions. And back then, that was hard. You know, you had to keep time regularly. And so what you would do is you'd have two clocks, actually. One that was set to the time of your home port, and then one on the ship that you would set at high noon, and you would see what the difference in time was. And for every hour, there was 15 degrees of longitude difference. That's how they solved the longitude problem, was with a clock. Now, here's the deal. We need to make sure we have our home port clock set to heaven and make sure we're getting closer and closer and closer. That's what we need to use to calibrate ourselves and to know where we are. We need to know that we have a home port clock that is set to heaven. So Paul said, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Paul was a young scholar who had bragging rights, really, over all of his peers. No one could compare to him. His heritage, his schooling, his accomplishments, his zeal, his position, his passion, had all groomed him for a position of great importance among the Hebrews. But he was intercepted while he went about his business persecuting Christians by the resurrected, sovereign Christ, and was stunned and crushed by the revelation of the Son of God. As a result, he counted all those things that he had once taken pride in, he counted all them as rubbish and set his eyes on Jesus in heaven. And so the question is, can we have that single-minded focus that Paul had? Can you do as Paul and forget about the things that are behind you and reach forward to the things that are ahead? Can you take all the good things and all the bad things that you may have taken pride in or that you may have been a victim of and say, that's not going to dictate my end? Can you develop a spiritual mindset and an eternal perspective that looks at this world and says, this is not my home? Can you set your eyes on Jesus in heaven and let that be your singular goal? Let's forget the things that are behind us and reach forward to our ultimate home in heaven and the fellowship that we'll have with the Father and the Savior. Really, the process of becoming a Christian is laced with the idea that you're dying to your former life, putting it behind you, and setting your mind on a new heavenly goal. And if you're not a Christian, you can start that journey tonight with faith toward God, turn away from your sins, decide that you're going to commit your life to Him, and then be buried in the waters of baptism to rise as a new creation, a child of God. If you are a Christian but you've lost your way, perhaps you're captive to your past and not focused on your eternal home, you can change that. And it starts by asking for God's forgiveness and being willing to forgive yourself as well, putting it behind you and reaching forward to that heavenly home that awaits. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?